Well, on this Palm Sunday, one of our acts of worship again tonight is not only to sit at the feet of Jesus, but to sit at the feet of God's Word and to be taught its truth. And so as we continue our series tonight, I invite you to turn in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 8. You'll find that on page 1148 of your pew Bible tonight. 2 weeks ago, when we left off on our study and our journey through the book of Acts, we did so by studying Acts chapter 6 and 7, which is the story of Stephen, the very first martyr of the church. And in particular, we looked at the significant impact, though brief as it may have been, on the life and ministry of Stephen for the church. And as in everything we've heard so far in this series, what we said is that it was significant because it embodied what Jesus said was necessary for this very venture. That is, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the subsequent result of being a witness for Jesus Christ. And all of it, and including what we're going to hear again tonight as we continue our series, all of it comes back again to the words of Jesus that launched this very venture. You see, in the beginning of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus issues what is central to who we are and what we are about as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be." So there's these two declarative statements. You will receive power, and you will be my witnesses. And then he says, in Jerusalem, and then Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And tonight we see that that mission is certainly not limited as Jesus declared it would be. It was in Jerusalem up to this time, and then here starting in chapter 8, it goes to Judea and Samaria and also to the ends of the earth. Well, one of the takeaways, just as review, but one of the takeaways from our last time as we looked at Stephen again, here was a man of great faith who declared the word of God in the face of great struggle and even a loss of his life, which did happen. What we learned is that when it comes to the gospel, and it's something even in our comfortable North American culture, it's so important for us to embrace, that when it comes to the gospel, ministry and suffering are not exclusive realities. If anything, the only thing we really need to fear as followers of Jesus Christ is that we don't take Jesus seriously enough. And it's kind of a generalization, but if you think about that impact, what would happen for you and for me if we took Jesus more seriously? I mean, I know that we recognize, as we did this morning, the doctrines of grace. We see what Jesus has accomplished for us, but the words of Jesus when he says, "Now that I have come, so I send you, and the Spirit goes with you." Well, we're going to continue this journey, and as I've mentioned at the beginning of every one of these messages, we do so mindful of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, and that is that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, training, correcting, and training in righteousness. And again, that's no less tonight in our study. So let's turn to God's Word. Again, Acts chapter 8. Stephen has given his sermon. It enraged those around him. They picked up stones. They stoned him. And then he says there, "Lord," again, verse 60 of chapter 7, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep, and Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And we pick up tonight with verse 1. "On that day," so again, reference to the day that Stephen was martyred, "on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Well, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention, exclaimed, 'This man is the divine power known as the Great Power.' They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part in the share of this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns, until he reached Caesarea. This is God's word for us tonight. A few years ago, I'm not much of a movie buff, but a few years ago, a movie came out by the title of Failure to Launch. If you haven't seen it, it's kind of a cute story. It's a story of a young man, or really a kind of a young adult, who, in essence, fails to launch into life. He's dating a lot of girls, but he's still living with his parents. And you find it rather comical because the parents do their best to boot him in a loving way, but to get him off and to get him on with life. And it's comical in part because statistics have shown that in our culture today, there's a lot of young people who have a failure to launch. Some of it's not out of desire or lack of it. Some of it's just out of necessity because of life and economics and family dynamics. But the sad part is that there are some who just fail to launch. Now, I think it's probably a fear that most parents have. Being a parent now myself, and I watch my children grow, and I realize that someday, I hope, they will launch. I hope that by God's grace and the working of their lives and the growing of their knowledge, they will come to a point in which they'll launch into the world and take on a job and maybe someday get married and give me grandkids, and I can't believe I'm talking about that already, but you know. But sadly, it seems, as I said, that in the past few decades, there's been this kind of growing problem. More and more young adults are failing to launch. And this refers, again, to those children who, as young adults, are either unable or really unwilling to step out on their own, to face life head on and the lessons that life teaches them, and then not to retreat. In other words, to their parents' basement. Now, I raise all of this in part because it's a cute movie, and I get the concept, and I'm intrigued by it. But then, being a pastor, I want to filter this through my sermoning mind, and I want to think, well, there's a lot of parallels between a failure to launch in life and a failure to launch in faith. Now, I say that the problem is symptomatic to human nature. Now, we are by nature, I think, risk-averse, and certainly no less when the thing that we're talking about is what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, what does it mean to know, as we've been talking about in the morning service, that I'm adopted by God and atoned for by Christ and transformed by the Holy Spirit, and if you heard this morning, and held by God, what does it mean to live a gospel-driven life? And my fear, and I say this for myself, I say this for the church, I say this for all, is that I fear sometimes we have a failure to launch. Now, having said that, my point now in the sermon is not now to beat you senseless, because then I'd have to beat myself senseless. And I have no doubt, in fact, that pulpits have been used to do this. I fear for that. But one of the things I want to hear tonight as we look at this passage, because I think the passage does this, is helps us to see that God's intention has always been that we launch, that we move, that this movement that Jesus started, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the call to be witnesses, is all about us engaging. Okay? Let's take a look at this passage and some of the verses. Now, the verse that really stands out in a wonderful way is verse 1 and verse 4. In verse 1, it says that on that day, again, that's the day that Stephen has been martyred, and it says that Saul was there, and he gave approval for the death, and all of a sudden, it seems like this the match has been struck right over a gas tank, and everything breaks loose. It says there, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Now, how many people is that? We've been in the series now. We've seen that on occasion, not only Pentecost, but several times throughout, up to now, thousands of people. So this isn't just some renegade little group anymore. This is literally a huge population, a large part of them. And it says that persecution breaks out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles are scattered through Judea and Samaria. Okay, so Stephen's martyrdom is a signal for a widespread outbreak of persecution. And again, literally thousands of new believers flee. Thousands of them. But there's no failure to launch in the mix, and that's what's important. Take a look at verse 4. Again, Luke is summarizing here the testimony of the apostles and the believers, and right away in verse 4, we have this dark moment in verses 1 through 3, but then here's the light. It says, those who had been scattered preached. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, I think we could probably camp out the whole night just on that verse. And I think, heaven forbid, that it doesn't stir something in us to think about this dark moment and then this light-bearing result. Persecution and preaching. They were scattered, and we find that God uses them by planting them elsewhere. In the example Luke gives here, and my guess is, I'm fearful somewhat to say this, my guess is he could have picked any number of examples, but he chooses Philip. And the example he uses here is this man by the name of Philip. And I said this 2 weeks ago about Stephen as well. I don't think a sermon does you well if I just talk about Philip. As if Philip is the man, you got to be more like Philip, and I could stand here just like be more like David or be more like Elijah or anything like that. And I say, it's not really just about Philip. Even better than that is that through Philip, as we see through Stephen, as we see through Saul who becomes Paul, through all these people who are touched by the Holy Spirit, we discover, what does it mean to be a witness for Jesus Christ? And in that vein, I think there's a couple lessons. There's probably more than this, but here's a few that I pulled out of this passage. A couple lessons that we can hear and need to hear. First starters, number one. The first lesson is this. The gospel must not be restrained by us. Okay? The gospel must not be restrained by us. Now, the persecution happened. It's a matter of historical record. Now, was it the preferred situation? Well, hardly, but look at its effect. Its effect tells a great big story. And I said this earlier, but, you know, far be it for us to try to contain the gospel. And throughout the history of the church, there have obviously been times that have been filled with suffering and struggle and persecution. But I think a wonderful example is like the church in China, which did not allow the community and the culture around it to constrain it from doing the good work God had called it to. And I think I talked about this 2 weeks ago when the Iron Curtain fell and communism fell to pieces. They finally, the Northwestern Church got a look at the church in Russia, and we found out that the church there was thriving. And it's a lesson that not even the constraints of communism could restrain them from doing the work of the gospel. And I think that's just a wonderful picture and one of the great lessons that Acts 8 teaches us. Here we find Philip, and he goes to Samaria, and he goes and preaches the gospel, and pretty soon Peter and John there, and they're preaching the gospel, and there's no restraint, and there's no constraint. Sure, Jerusalem had been great, but human nature might have said, you know, it's so great in Jerusalem, let's just stay here. But Jerusalem is not the ends of the earth. And so again, far be it for them to think that, hey, you know, this is good enough, when there's so much more that had to be done. So there's the first lesson. There's the first lesson. The gospel must not be restrained. And you can think of in your own world life today where you know, we fear sometimes or naturally fall into a pattern where we actually do restrain. And there should not be any. Okay, second lesson is this. We don't have a say as to where we're called to witness. Now, early in verse 1, we're told that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. But that did not mean the end of the mission. Up until now, it's been all about the apostles until last chapter when Stephen kicked in. But Jesus made clear already in Acts 1 that the mission is not to be limited only to Jerusalem. And so it is we see that the believers are scattered throughout Judea and even Samaria. Now, I know that for many of you who've been around church long enough to know, you've heard sermons about Samaria. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews, you know, they're not good family. They're related. Now, they don't exactly like each other. In fact, Jesus himself said when he originally sent the disciples, don't go to Samaria, though later on he did meet the woman at the well. Samaria was kind of like the do not enter geography. But here we find these believers sent to the very place which in a cultural situation, Jews would be loath to enter into. But nonetheless, now they're there. And they're sent and they go to Samaria and they're out there and they're preaching the gospel and the apostles, they're still in Jerusalem, but the believers, they're in this not exactly friendly territory, but they're there. Would they have chosen to go there? Well, not likely, but God had moved them there. And Philip was among them. The passage tells us that he proclaimed Christ there. And there was great joy in the city because of all that happened through him. And Philip is among this group, and the people pay attention. And many of them were baptized, including Simon the sorcerer, and we'll talk about him in a minute. But that's simply to say here, we don't get to choose where we are sent. Not if we're truly trusting in what the Holy Spirit is doing. Okay, another great lesson. Third one. Ministry is messy, very messy. It probably goes without saying if you've ever been in the church for any amount of time. This is a messy deal. We're dealing with people like you and me. We're dealing with new believers who come with their own baggage, but ministry is messy. Ministry is messy, and in some respects, God bless it for it. But by messy, I mean that ministry is obviously not a neat and tidy reality. I'm not, by nature, a type A personality, but I do like organization around me. I hope none of you have seen my office, but that's not a good example. You know, in general, like when I cut my lawn, I really like straight lines. Anybody else like that? It's, you know, and up and down, then my kids, they, you know, honey, I got to go over that again to make sure. I'm kind of weird that way, but we like neat and tidy. And yet we find here in this passage, especially with verses 9 through 25, just kind of a stunning reminder that ministry is messy. And the obvious example that Luke pulls out here is that not everyone who says they believe is a believer. And even if they are a believer, because we're not quite sure spiritually where Simon falls in all of this, and we're not in the place to make a judgment about it, but even if he is a believer, he's a messed up believer. Simon the sorcerer. It seems, when you read the passage, it seems that Simon, who had obviously been very popular, some people really thought this guy was known as the great power, you know, Simon listened to Philip and kind of got caught up in the new movement. And then when it looked like there was even more to the experience, because he saw Peter and John do their little laying on the hands thing and the moving of the Spirit, you know, Simon maybe in his worldly mind, because he hadn't quite, you know, gotten rid of that, thought, hey, I want in on the action. Here's some money, because that's how it works. Here's a little money, you show me how it's done, and we're good. But then Peter, obviously, as you heard in the passage, Peter calls Simon. Isn't that interesting? Peter, whose name was Simon, calls Simon. I love how my name gets in the Bible so much, but Peter calls Simon out on it. And he says, hey, hold on a minute. The Holy Spirit isn't a commodity that you can use. It's not a commodity that you can kind of take hold of. And it's a power. And it's a power that changes us. And Peter, in essence, says to Simon, and it hasn't yet changed you. You're still messy. In fact, we're all messy. Though our hearts toward God and Christ may be right, things about us are still messed up. Ministry is messy. So far be it for us to think that we keep ourselves from entering into ministry because we don't want to get messy. By nature, ministry will be that way. Evangelism, outreach, discipleship, fellowship, connecting with our community, you have to know in your heart, as Luke is telling us here in Acts 8, it's going to be messy. Ministry is just that way. And Christ calls us into the messiness of this world. And that messiness can't negate our call to be witnesses for Christ. So that's the third lesson. Ministry is messy. Here's the last one, and I think there probably are more lessons, but again, we're taking more of a 10,000-foot run through the book of Acts instead of all the particular details, which are worthy of a sermon in themselves. But here's the last lesson that I think we need to listen to about this, and that is that when God is in it, it is but for us to follow his lead. And I think that, without question, is the story behind Philip and this Ethiopian eunuch. Now, this is not a case of dumb luck or pure chance. I mean, what we find here is Luke recording that God, the mover of hearts, orchestrates a meeting of Philip, a Jew, and this Ethiopian eunuch, which in Jewish law, if you were a eunuch, you were dirty. You couldn't touch them. God, the mover of hearts, orchestrates this meeting, and Spirit of God moves Philip, and again, it reminds us that we can't contain the gospel to a safe little place. God sends us even where we may not even want to go, or the people we don't want to meet with, and then this happens, right? Because when someone's filled by the Holy Spirit, the witness happens. And the story of Philip and the Ethiopian kind of serves as a model of this. And in one way, it's kind of the polar opposite of a failure to launch, right? Here's Philip showing us what it means to be launched. And the story goes, you know, he's sent by the Holy Spirit, and if we're in Christ, it's no less true of us. And having been sent, Philip follows God's lead, and God stirred up this Ethiopian man's heart, and Philip is used by God to point him to Christ through a passage in Isaiah. And it's a wonderful picture. Wonderful. And if you go back to the original verse, we find out that persecution is what sent Philip out. And persecution may have been the original sort of moving to get him outside of Jerusalem. But man, the credit, all of the credit, is God's. And nothing's changed about that. God continues to move hearts to seek him. And now he says to all of us again, we're not the New Testament church in the book of Acts. We're the New Testament church in 2012 here at 2857 South 11th Street. And God says to us, look, I want you to follow my lead. I want you to follow my lead. And here's some things you need to know about this. You don't get to choose where you go. You need to go where I send you. And it's going to get messy. It's going to get really messy. But don't worry about that, because I'm in it. Just follow my lead. Follow my lead. And I think that's just a wonderful reminder of why Paul writes in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And then do this with gentleness and respect. And that's what Philip does, right? It says there in verse 35, he begins with the very passage of Scripture, which is Isaiah, and he told him the good news about Jesus. Now, there's a lot of details here in chapter 8, but I think these important lessons are the kind of things that we have to be reminded of. Lessons about God moving, lessons about the Spirit of God being engaged, lessons about the church that can't be confined and just beware of constraining it. Lessons about God sending us where we may not even want to go, and lessons about the way the Holy Spirit works, and all of these lessons, very important lessons. And I think here in Acts 8, the wonderful movement of God is that this is the kind of church we want to be. It's the kind of church we need to be, because we don't want to be a church that fails to launch. And you don't need to be a believer, and I don't need a believer to be a kind of believer that fails to launch. Now, I'm humbled. I'm humbled as I think about these lessons, the need to not constrain the gospel, the messiness of ministry, of going where God calls and following his lead. I think these lessons, they humble me because I realize I'm not doing well in any of them. But it also kind of, well, it doesn't kind of, it gives me kind of this hope. It gives me this confidence. Because if the gospel can't be contained, and I can't contain it, I should not contain it anymore, by any lack of effort on mine or anything like that, but if by the Holy Spirit, and just again, reminder, we're going to sing in a moment now, this wonderful song that says, revive us again, revive us again. I'm challenged by the fact that this is what the Holy Spirit does, exactly what Jesus said it would do. You will be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses. And since that day when Jesus said that, the ever-expanding gospel has happened into every place where we're sent, into every person to whom we may. And it is for us to repent, as our world belongs to God says. It is for us to repent for leaving the work to the few, and it is for us to see that God calls. Will we go? A movie, again, that movie years ago, Failure to Launch, cute, kind of comical. The characters did a neat job of kind of bringing out the dynamics of it. And again, the parallel, I think, I pray that I don't have a failure to launch in my faith. And I don't have a failure to launch to take what God is doing, even if it begins, as it does here in verse 1, with great suffering. Because if you notice the parallel of what happens, and here's the blessing to end with here tonight in this message. If you look at verse 8, it says there that after Philip went to the city, there was great joy in that city. Right? There's the picture. And then if you look, again, I'm trying to find it here quickly, at the end of the chapter, end of verse 39, here's Philip, right? Philip and this eunuch, Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but look what happens, but went on his way rejoicing. The ever-expanding gospel does that. We get to invite people into the hosannas, into the hallelujahs, into the joy that God gives us in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray for you, O Holy Spirit, to come and revive our hearts again. I'll be the first to confess that I have failed to launch well. Revive my heart, revive our hearts again as a church, because we are not dead yet. There is life where your children gather. So come, Holy Spirit, and fill us with power, that we will be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Not always in the place of our choosing, but God, may it not be because of our restraint. Move us because your gospel is that great. Teach us again these lessons, as messy as ministry might get, but where you are at, it is for us to follow. Do this, we pray, for the glory of your name and the blessing of your church. And in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.